Amen. This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that there was a priest named Ezra, and Ezra initially published this historic record in order to help the post-exilic Israelites to resettle their land as they returned from their Babylonian captivity. And not only that, but I also believe that Ezra, I think that he wanted to present the people of God with a historic record of the events that led up to their captivity. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who fail to learn from the mistakes of the past will fail to avoid future error of the same sort. Or as the saying simply goes, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So important for us to grasp that. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, I have to confess, when I was a kid in school, I hated the history. I hated history. I didn't want to study history. I didn't see the point. You know, what's the point in studying a bunch of old dead guys? You know, but now as I'm getting older and I'm almost one of those old dead guys, you know, I realize history is important. History is very important because those who fail to learn lessons from history are doomed to repeat it. And it's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to spend time studying the historic records that we find here in the Word of God so that we might avoid the mistakes that were made by the children of Israel. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There he declares, "Now all these things," speaking of the Old Testament, "all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think that you're not going to fall into the pitfalls and the traps of the past, you know, because you think you're so much smarter than the people from years gone by, let me tell you, that's just pride that comes right before destruction. Christian, listen, the historic record that we find here in 1 Chronicles, it was written for our benefit. I believe that, you know, Ezra was writing it for the benefit of the post-exilic Israelites, but this record was also written for our benefit as well, so that we might learn lessons from the past. Well, with that being the case, let's get back into our study of this incredible book. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we're going to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers that the long list of names that we found back in the second half of chapter 11, that long list of names represents the men who came to support David while he was hiding in the Philistine town of Ziklag. Remember, King Saul, well, he was doing everything that he could to stop David from becoming the next king of Israel. And with this as his goal, he began to abuse his authority, and he did this by employing the armed forces of Israel to go and hunt down David so that he could capture him and kill him. What Saul was failing to realize was this, that the God of Israel is the one who appointed him to that position. The God of Israel gave Saul his kingly position. And what this means then is that the God of Israel was the one who also had the authority to remove him from that position. This is precisely the point that the prophet Daniel went on to make. It's in the second chapter of Daniel where the prophet assures us that the Lord changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. The Lord is the one who removes kings, and the Lord is the one who raises up kings. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 13, where he declares, "There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Christian, listen, the Lord is the one who raises up the rulers of the earth, and he's the one who removes them when he chooses to do so. And while I encourage every Christian here in America to exercise our constitutional right to vote, we most certainly should, but it's also important for us to remember that the Lord is able to remove those rulers that he chooses to remove. And the proof of this can be seen in the way that he removed Saul from the royal position that Saul had humbly received from the Lord. Unfortunately for him, you know, Saul refused to submit to the Lord's decision to remove him and raise David up. That was the Lord's decision, but Saul wasn't respecting it. And in an attempt to stop this deposition, you know, he decides to hunt David down with murderous intent. And it's for this reason that David actually spent upwards of 6 years on the run as he waited for the Lord to remove King Saul. It was during those years when those who truly trusted in the Lord, they began to gather together in order to support the one who was truly ordained. Speaking of David. In light of this, we can see then that there are times when the people of God, we must oppose those who are in authority. And the reason why is because they're no longer leading according to the will of God. For 6 years, we see Saul no longer leading the nation according to the will of God. And 6 years go by between the point in time when Saul is supposed to be dethroned to the point in time when David is supposed to be raised up. And between that point in time, we see David beginning to take a stand against Saul. There are times when the people of God are called to oppose those in authority. Therefore, the mighty men who stood against King Saul in order to support King David, well, they were actually doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, with this as the focus, let's continue to consider the mighty men of valor who were correct when they joined the ranks of David's army. With this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles 12. We'll focus there at verse 3. Here we learn that the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaah, the Gibeathite, Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, Berekah and Jehu, the Anathothite, Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, and he was a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, Jeremiah, Jahaziel, Johanan, and Jozabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, Jeremoth, Belaliah, Shemariah, and Shephathiah, the Heruphite, Elkanah, Jisiah, Azarel, Joazer, and Jashobim, the Korathites, and Joelah and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with yet another list of men with crazy names. And he joins, these men are joining the ranks of David's armed militia, though at this point in time, David was a fugitive. David was a fugitive. He's on the run. He's taking a stand against the king of Israel. And yet these men are thinking the right thing to do is to go support David. And as we consider this list of mighty men, we must not fail to notice what Ezra wrote there in verse 4. There we learn that Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, was a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. In other words, we see here in this statement that David was actually organizing a militia. He wasn't just some random fugitive who's just kind of like, who wants to go with me? Let's go, you know, and had no plan. No, he's organizing his militia and he's appointing leaders who apparently were over groups of 30. And in this way, we can see how this growing group of mighty men who were gathering together under the leadership of David, they were being provided with guidance according to a military hierarchy of rank and file. Now, in order to further understand the leadership structure of David's army here, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishamanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Machbani the 11th. These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks. And they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Now, here in these verses, we learn about this group of Gadites. They're descendants of Israel's son Gad. And they came to support David while he was hiding out in the wilderness. And so this still occurs during the time of, you know, David's, you know, David was on the run. He was a fugitive, right? And so according to Ezra here, you know, David here, he appoints these men, these Gadites, and he appoints them to some very high level leadership positions within this militia. If you would notice with me again there in verse 14, here Ezra refers to them as captains of the army. In other words, these men became the heads of their own divisions. And as we take a closer look at these military captains, you know, some scholars believe that some of these men were able to fight 100 men, and others were able to defeat, you know, 1,000 men. You know, for example, the scholars who created the New Living Translation, here's how they render verse 14. These warriors from Gad were army commanders. The weakest among them could take on 100 regular troops, and the strongest could take on 1,000. Now, that's pretty impressive. And you know, I have to confess that this certainly is one valid take on the text. And yet it seems to me that Ezra was probably more focused on the leadership structure of these soldiers. That he's not talking about how many men they could fight, but how many men they were leading. According to Ezra, these descendants of Gad were mighty men of valor who were trained for battle. And therefore, it seems to me that David here, he's appointing even the weakest of the Gadites to a leadership position over 100 men. And the greatest of them became a leader or a captain over 1,000. Or another way to look at that is that those with the best leadership qualities became leaders of the leaders. Those who were in charge of 1,000 weren't actually in charge of 1,000 men, but they were probably in charge of 10 captains, each of whom were themselves in charge of 100 soldiers. And so chances are this is the leadership structure that David is establishing as he organizes his militia. To put it simply, David here seems to have been organizing his army according to a very logical, methodical rank and file, so that every soldier could receive the training that they needed in order to prepare for what was about to happen. I believe that David took the best of the best. He took the greatest of the Gadites, and he gave them these high-level leadership positions so that every soldier could rise up to the challenge that they were facing. Now, this reminds me of the way that the Lord Jesus appointed 12 of his disciples to an apostolic position. He had a few hundred disciples, but he took 12 of them and placed them into an apostolic position. And in this way, he was raising up those men so that he could help the rest of his disciples, you know, to receive the leadership that they needed, especially after his resurrection. And it's also important for us to remember that the Lord, from those 12, chose three. He chose three men who became what we call the inner circle. And in light of all of this, we can see then how the Lord Jesus was creating a structure of leadership, which would then go on to create a foundation upon which the organization of the universal church would be built. Now, this is precisely the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 2. You would look with me there at Ephesians 2, verse 20. Here we learn that the church has been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, Christian, listen, it was during the first century when the Lord Jesus created the foundations of the church. Jesus being the chief cornerstone, but then he raised up these 12 men who were equipped with the prophetic word of God and you know, sent forth with this apostolic calling, and the Lord used those leaders to help build the foundations of the universal church, which is continuing now to accomplish the great commission of Christ Jesus. Even now today, here in the 21st century, the Lord continues to call and equip leaders, pastors, so that every church can employ a structure of leadership which will encourage the spiritual growth of every saint. With this as the goal, you know, I've taken that position very seriously as I've appointed leaders according to the direction of the Lord, leaders here in the church who are committed to the great commission of Christ Jesus, which includes the discipleship of those who are willing to receive it. We have a structure of leadership here that's designed to encourage discipleship and develop disciples as we move forward in faith, you know, so that we can be prepared for the fight that's before us. Now, with this as our goal, I want to turn our attention now back to Ezra's account, which is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 16. Here we learn that some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, "If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." Now here in these verses, we find this group of Benjamites that they're coming along, with some from Judah, but they're asking David if they also were able to join his militia. Now it's important to understand that King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so as these Benjamites approach David, I'm sure he's wondering, are these guys here to be with me, or are they here to oppose me? What, are they being sneaky here? And David wanted to make sure that those men were there for the right reason. In this way, David was presenting them with an abstract standard, which was necessary for joining the ranks of this resistance against King Saul. And he's basically saying, hey, look, if your heart is to do me harm here, just go ahead and go, because God's going to judge you at the end of the day. And this is exactly the position that I take when I see people come in and try to start causing division. I'm just like, hey, look, get with me and get behind my leadership, or go on down the road and find a church that suits you better. But listen, if Christians are going to be here together and we're going to serve the Lord together, then let's get in the same, boat and head in the same direction, and let's get on the same page so that we can get equipped together. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. There he declares, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Christian, listen, those who have joined the ranks of the Lord's army, we should be completely committed to the great commission of Christ Jesus so that we can then serve the Lord together according to the rank and the file that the Lord is giving us within our church. Well, with this as the goal, let's consider the example that's presented by a Levite named Amasai. And if you would look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I want to draw your attention there to verse 18. Here we learn that the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." So David received them and made them captains of the troop. Now here in these verses, we find the Spirit of God inspiring this Levite named Amasai to publicly proclaim his allegiance to the one who was actually anointed to lead the nation of Israel. Remember, this is the point in time when King Saul is still, in charge. He's still serving as king of Israel, though the Lord is raising up David to take his place. And so David was truly the anointed king at this point in time. Well, these guys, they come along to show their support, and knowing that this statement of support was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, we can know for certain that this political insurrection that was being led by David was actually according to God's will. And what this means then is that there are times when the Spirit of God will lead the people of God to take a stand against the ungodly rulers of this wicked world. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, how do we know when it's time? How can we know if it's time to submit to the government or if it's time to take a stand against the government? How do we, begin to navigate this whole decision process? Well, with these questions in mind, let's take a moment to consider something that Jesus said on the day when he stood. I'd like you to turn and consider something that Peter said. I want you to hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn to our Bibles to Peter's first epistle. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and as you make your way to the second chapter of 1 Peter, I want to take a moment to remind you about the day when Peter disobeyed the high priest of Israel. The high priest of Israel was basically in charge of Israel, and this occurred shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior Jesus. This is when the religious leaders of Israel, they officially forbid the apostles from the public proclamation of the gospel. They pulled him in to a kangaroo court and said, "You guys have to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ." And in response, Peter politely informed them that they were planning to obey God rather than the rules of men, because the Lord had called them to go into the world and preach the gospel. Well, it's true that Peter was ready to take that stand against those religious rulers there in Israel. It's also true that he's the one that commands every Christian to also submit to those in authority. And I want to consider how the Apostle Peter put it in here in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Peter declares, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's helping us to better grasp this balance between our submission to those who are in authority and our commitment to the great commission of Christ Jesus. And just to sum it up with simplicity, listen, we've been called to submit to human government so long as human government is allowing the church to serve the Lord according to the calling of Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, notice with me again there at the end of verse 17. It's there where Peter again declares, "Fear God, honor the king." In other words, the Christian has been called to live in submission to God first. We're to fear God. And that speaks of that reverential respect where we put God first in our lives. And as we fear God, then the Lord will lead us to honor the king. But then what happens when these two things are in conflict? When these two things are in conflict, then we have to consider the order that Peter presents here. He says, fear God and honor the king. But listen, if the king is calling us to do something that would cause us to not fear God, then who are we going to obey? Well, clearly, we're going to obey God. We have to fear God, and when that lines up with also honoring the king, praise the Lord. But when those who are in authority encourage us to disobey God, then much like Peter said to those religious leaders, we're going to obey God. We're going to obey God. In order to further explain my point, let's think back to David's example. David was dedicated to honoring King Saul. If you study through the story of King David and how he dealt with Saul and how he showed respect to Saul at every moment, King David honored King Saul even till the day he died. You know, he had nothing but respect for Saul. At the same time, David was more committed to submitting his life to the Lord than to King Saul. If it were up to King Saul, David would have never, gone on the run. David would have never, been raised up to lead Israel. If it had been up to King Saul, David would have probably been murdered. So David couldn't submit to Saul then. He wanted to honor Saul, but in order to honor Saul, he had to disobey Saul. Because what Saul wanted was something that was in conflict with what God wanted. And it's for this reason that David was willing to become a fugitive so that he could walk in obedience according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in light of his example, we can see that there are times when obeying the Lord is going to result in civil disobedience. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's submit to God first. And when it comes to these, difficult decisions about, well, when do we take a stand against government? When do we oppose, something? If I get in my car, and I'm opposed to the seatbelt law, can I say, well, I don't have to obey the man because, I don't like the seatbelt law and it's against the Bible. Seatbelts are against Jesus. Well, be careful with those kinds of arguments because, nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's a sin, to wear a seatbelt, right? So let's just not just go overboard and just take every issue with every little law that comes our way. The question is the government trying to keep us from serving Jesus Christ according to our calling? And at that point in time, now we've got a real issue with the government. I can't help but to think of the rules that are happening in California right now. Christians can't go to the church and sing praises. That's off limits. They're starting to close the doors of the church again. It's like, yeah. I was watching a pastor buddy of mine in California, and he put out a video blog the other day of saying, we're not closing the doors. We are going to come here. We're going to worship together. And I respect that. I think that's right on. Well, with all of this as our goal so that we can, serve the Lord and hopefully honor the king at the same time. With all this, let's continue to consider the situation that we find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 19. Here we learn that some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, but they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, "He may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads." When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilithai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. Now here in these verses we find Ezra describing this day when this group of military men from the tribe of Manasseh, they defected from Saul's army, they defected from the army of Israel. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord was leading them to go and provide support for King David. As a result, the Lord used them to help the army of David to defeat a band of Amalekite raiders who had gone in and invaded the town of Ziklag while David and his men were away. Now, if you want to know more about this story for homework, you could read the account that's found in 1 Samuel chapters 29 and 30. There we find many more details about this situation. But for now, I simply want to point out that these military men from Manasseh ended up becoming leaders in David's army. And the main reason why is due to the fact that they were willing to risk their lives for this political rebellion. They were men who were ready to obey God first and the king second. And they knew that God was leading them to go and stand with King David. And while it's true that they were guilty of sedition on an earthly level, it's also true that they were simultaneously submitting to the Spirit of the living God. And this was something that that every tribe eventually realized. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the point that Ezra goes on to make here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 23. Here we learn that these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra, he's turning his attention now back to the day when the military leaders from every tribe finally recognized the anointing of King David. And not only the military leaders, but all of the elders showed up there in Hebron in order to acknowledge David's anointing. As a matter of fact, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There we learn that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, as we consider the way that the rest of Israel was finally forced to acknowledge the anointing of David, we must not fail to notice that this was accomplished according to the word of the Lord. As a matter of fact, let's back up and take another look there in the middle of verse 23. It's there we learn that the military men who met David in Hebron, they end up turning over the kingdom of Saul to David. And notice there at the end of the verse that this was done according to the word of the Lord. This was done according to the word of the Lord. In other words, the prophetic promise that the Lord made to David on the day when Samuel showed up and anointed him king, that promise was finally fulfilled according to the immutable word of God. After 6 years of running from Saul, You know, this promise was finally fulfilled according to the word of God. And in light of this, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that God can't lie. I know that's sometimes hard to imagine, that there's things that God can't do. But God can't lie. That is something that God cannot do. God can't lie. Everything that he says will come to pass. It's for this reason that David worshiped the Lord, because he recognized that the word of God will always be proven right. It's actually in the 18th Psalm where David declares this. He says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Christian, listen, the word of God will always be proven right. Every prophetic promise that God ever makes will always be fulfilled 100%. That being the case, those who are gambling against the word of God, they're going to lose. The odds are completely against them. I can assure you that those who walk by faith with our Savior Jesus, we will be justified on the day when our anointed King establishes his kingdom here on earth. Much like all those mighty men who went to support David during the time of his sedition, you know, during those days when David was a fugitive, all those men who went and came to the aid of David were proven right. They were demonstrated as justified in that decision. They weren't brought up on sedition charges, no. They were given high-level positions in David's kingdom. Why? Because they listened to the Spirit of God and engaged in that seditious act of supporting David while he was on the run. In contrast to this, those who opposed King David were eventually proven wrong, shown that they should have been supporting David and not Saul. And in light of this, listen, we will be justified in the sight of all men when our anointed king comes and establishes his kingdom here on earth. In contrast to this, those who oppose the King of Kings, well, they will eventually be put to shame as they finally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 2. It's here where we learn that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, listen, there's coming a day when every person will finally acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee is going to bow on that day. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sadly, though, there will be many who will be disappointed as the Lord declares to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What a tragic day when so many will hear those words. They will bow a knee, they will confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then he will send them into everlasting torment for rejecting him. It's not because Jesus is mean. It's not because Jesus is unfair. But it's because Jesus is the only one who has provided us a way to be saved. He's the only one who has paid for our sins. He's the only one who has satisfied the righteous requirement of God the Father. He's the only one who has fulfilled the law for us. And so to reject Jesus is to, at the same time, say, "Judge me, God, based on my works. I'm going to stand before God and say, judge me based on Jesus' works." And that way, I can be forgiven. Why? Well, because Jesus' works are perfect. And in him, I'm completely washed of my sins and forgiven. But those who say, "No, I don't want Jesus," what they're saying is, "I want God to judge me by my works." And that's why Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Because we're all lawbreakers. And if you want to be judged by God according to your own works, you will be found a lawless sinner who cannot stand in the presence of God. And so these are the two options. You can trust in Jesus and be forgiven, or you can stand before God in your own sins and be condemned a lawbreaker. Those are the only options that we have. Every knee's going to bow. You're not going to escape that. Listen, the people who argue all roads lead to God, yeah, all roads lead to God. Every single religion will take you to God. The question is, what are you going to do when you get there? Because there's only one faith that can get you past that door. We're all going to make it up the mountain. We're all going to stand before God. We're all going to look at him before his holy throne. And then we're all going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then the separation occurs. Those who place their faith in the King of Kings have been saved. And those who didn't will be judged according to every sin they've ever committed. I encourage you, trust in Jesus Christ. Confess him as Lord today so that you can escape the condemnation that comes upon those who reject him. Well, with this as our focus, I want to continue to consider the party that occurred there in Hebron on the day when King David was finally anointed by his kinsmen. And if you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll begin reading at verse 38. Here we learn that all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. I love this. There was a party. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the children of Israel, they're partying, they're rejoicing together, they're celebrating with their king. And as we consider the joy that was experienced there in the land of promise, I can't help but to look forward to the day when we too will enjoy the party that we're going to have with our King of Kings. I'm talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's consider how John described this incredible event. It's here in Revelation chapter 19 where the apostle declares, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." Here in these verses, we learn about this day when those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will celebrate together. We will celebrate together. We're going to party in heaven as we take our seat at the banqueting table of our King. And while I can't say for certain what sort of food is going to be served, I'm hoping there might be some manna, you know, because manna, I'm hungry. But we can rejoice in knowing that every believer is going to be blessed as we rejoice together with our Redeemer. But now, before we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to take one more look at something that Ezra wrote here in this chapter. If you would, let's look back at verse 38. Here we learn that all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Now here again we find Ezra, he's referring to the ranks of David's military. And we must not fail to notice that those who kept their ranks were also those who came to Hebron with a heart that was loyal to King David. Those who kept their ranks were loyal to the king. And in light of this, we must not fail to see the connection between a heart that is loyal to the Lord and the commitment that causes us to continue serving the Lord according to the rank that we've received from Christ Jesus. That word loyal, found there in verse 38, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of devotion. It's devotion. The heart that is loyal is a heart that is devoted. And so we see that those who are devoted to the king, well, these are those who will then also be committed to the rank they received. It's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to maintain a devotional relationship with the Lord, because those who are devoted to the Lord will also keep their commitment to Christ. At the same time, those who fail to keep their rank, what they're actually revealing is a lack of devotion. If the loyal believer who's devoted to Christ keeps their rank, then those who give up their rank must not be devoted. It's for this reason that Paul warned the church in Thessalonica about those who do walk away from their rank and their file. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to draw your attention there beginning at verse 6. Here Paul declares, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some of you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Now we see this word disorderly used several times in this text. This word disorderly, it's translated from a Greek military term, which was actually used of those who failed to march according to their rank and file. And so a military troop would be divided up into rank and file, and each person would have their leadership position or they would have their subordinate position, and every person had their place in the military, and there's a rank and a file according to the position that each person has been given. And those who are disorderly are those who are failing to walk according to their rank and their file. They're failing to accomplish the rank that they've been given and you know, whatever that may be. And it's sad to say that the universal church today is filled with disorderly Christians. Just disorderly Christians who think that, well, they have some sort of spiritual autonomy, that they can just do whatever they want, and they, you know, they're failing to realize that the Lord has actually called us to file into place. And to do this according to the leadership hierarchy of the church. Now, that's a dirty word in this day and age, hierarchy. You know, and there's so many today that are just kind of like, well, I'm opposed to organized religion. Well, what do you want, disorganized religion? What time would you even show up to church? Oh, whatever time I feel like it. It's ridiculous. Of course there have to be leaders that are leading. Of course there has to be a hierarchy for things to happen. So the person who's saying I'm against organized religion, you know, is the same kind of person who says, well, I just like to worship out in the woods, you know. That's not in line with the scriptures. That's not in line with the calling of Christ. I encourage every Christian to realize that we aren't called to live a life of spiritual autonomy. The Lord hasn't called us to be lone rangers. We're trying to make it on our own. No one said the born-again believer has been enlisted in the Lord's army. And maybe you've been in the army, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, listen, you know, I'm no expert on it, but I'll tell you right now that once you enlist, you get placed in this job and you're put in that position, and that's where you remain until someone over you raises you up to the next level. And you stay there and you serve in the way that you should, or you go AWOL. And we've enlisted in the Lord's army. We're spiritual soldiers who are called to submit our lives to the King of Kings. And that's my encouragement to every Christian. Let's submit to the King of Kings. And as we do, he will help us to discover our rank and our file here in our church so that then we can serve together with one another as together we fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray.